Time is a funny thing, in a way. A wise man was once asked, what is the greatest gift in the world? And he answered, he said, that would be to have all the time you need. But mind you, he said, such a measure of time can be given to no one. Each of us must help him or herself to his or her portion and learn to use it wisely, or else many of the blessings of this most precious of all gifts will be denied us. Well, packed into this very sage reply is the basic fact about time, which many of us just kind of overlook. And that is that time carries no guarantees that it will serve us. It is only made available, and it remains for us to learn how to get the most out of the passing hours, days, months, and years. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 16, the scripture says, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The King James says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. The New English Translation says, taking advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil. The New International Version makes it, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And the New Jerusalem Bible reads it, make the best of the present time, for it is a wicked age. Making the most of your time. This is a Greek word that really means, it's really a commercial word. It is a marketing term in the Greek. And in the world of the Greeks, it meant to buy something and buy it out completely at the right opportunity. At a good time, at a good price. You're marketing it. Is this the right time to buy this? You know, you people do that all the time on the stock market. Is this a good time to buy this stock? Is this the right time to buy such and such? It's a marketing thing. And believers then, those of us who are Christians, are asked to take advantage of every spiritual opportunity. Because we know that the night is coming when no man can work. So we're talking, and the book of Colossians then says pretty much the same thing. Let's just go to Colossians chapter 4. We'll drop down to verse, starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, Paul says, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. And that's the same Greek word, that's the same marketing word of redeeming the time, of making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation, your conduct always be full of grace, or your speech. Let your conversation be full of speech, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. Notice Colossians, I'm going to read that one verse 5 in the Complete Jewish Bible. Behave wisely toward outsiders, making the full use of every opportunity. Here it is in the Christian Standard Bible. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. And in the English Revised Version, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So the Greek, redeeming the time, again, means that make that opportunity, deliver it, gain the advantage, use it for advantage. Similarly, in that same vein, we have 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And you see this beautiful passage. But in your hearts, set apart, that is, sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. Now listen to that phrase. always be prepared. Now, you know, when you give a speech, when you give a sermon, when you give a sermonette, when you give a talk, when you give a recital, you got to prepare. You just don't get up necessarily and, you know, wing it. Some people can, but most of us don't. We prepare. And we prepare by thinking about it ahead of time. We prepare by going over what we're going to say. Prepare. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared. Someone says, well, why do you keep the Sabbath? Well, why do you do this? Well, why? How come you're a Christian? Well, why did you convert? Why did you do this? You used to be a Catholic, now you're here. Well, why did you do that? Be prepared to give an answer for the reason of the for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. Don't put them down. You know, because you know why I believe this way? Because I'm smarter than you. Yeah, that's why I believe it. You don't want to say that. With gentleness and respect to them, you don't want to put them down. Now, I want you to notice verse 15 again. The word, it reads it in this translation, but in your hearts set apart. The word is sanctify. Sanctify the Lord. And this is an aorist active imperative verb, which implies that it was a decision of the past, that you've already done this. You set apart God and Christ in your hearts. Okay? You have set apart God, and this is a reflection. You know, this is a reflection that God is the sanctuary for us. You know, God has been our sanctuary. There's a psalm that talks about that God is our sanctuary. God is the place where. But now you are making a sanctuary. You're sanctifying God in your heart. Now, I want you to notice also that there are places where God sanctifies you, right? Christ sanctified himself. Now, here in the book of John, chapter 17, that famous prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 19, for their sakes, Christ said, as he's praying to the Father, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I sanctified myself. I made myself holy in the truth. I set myself apart for this holy purpose. But now you and I are asked to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our mind. We have placed, there's a special place that is holiness in your mind for Jesus Christ. Also, in 1 Thessalonians, we find, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, who sanctifies us? Now may the Lord God of peace himself, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the Lord God of peace himself sanctify you. It's God then who makes you holy, right? Sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God who sanctifies the believers. But now believers are supposed to sanctify themselves and sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts. It's typical of some of the paradoxes that you find in biblical statements and in biblical faith. Okay? If you compare this, I'm just going to show you a thing in the Old Testament here. In Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. Listen to this phrase. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Ezekiel says, cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and make yourselves, listen to this phrase, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So the command is for you to cast your sins away, make yourself a new heart, make yourself a new spirit. That's in verse 8, verse 31. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. But when you drop down to chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, And come down to verse 26, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read this, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." So in Ezekiel 18, you're supposed to get a new spirit. You're supposed to get a new heart. Now he says, "I will put a new heart in you. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances." So while God is sovereign, God is the ruler, God is over everything, yet we humans also have a freedom. We have a part in this, and we must exercise that freedom in God's will. And we are then to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. That's the mind of your person. And how are we to sanctify Christ? How is that? If we read 1 Peter chapter 3, where we read before in verse 15, we drop back to verse 8 and 9 of 1 Peter. Here's what Peter said in verses 8 and 9. "To sum up, all of you be harmonious." So one of the first things how we sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts is because we love one another. Loving one another. So to sum up, I'm reading verse 8 and 9. "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." So that's number one. How do we sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts? We love one another. Number two, we have to be willing to give our lives. So that's in verses 13 and 14, 1 Peter chapter 3, dropping down to verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." So another way is we're willing to give our lives. We're willing to suffer if it needs for righteousness. And the third way is our verbal witness, being prepared to give that answer to the hope that is in us for what we believe, for how we believe. Christ as Lord. Now, King James, there's a little bit of a variation here. And I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, "But in your hearts set Christ as Lord." The King James says, set the Lord God. It says, "Set apart the Lord God in your hearts." But the best manuscripts, the oldest, the best, and the most reliable ones, the oldest, say Christ the Lord. In your hearts, which is an Old Testament idiom referring to the whole person. It's your whole being up here. All your thoughts, you're setting Christ apart. And always be ready to make a defense. This is the Greek term, apologia. Okay, it's used now in the English. Somebody will say, he's going to give an apologia, which is a defense of a certain thing. You're going to give a defense of a particular stand. He gives an apologia. That's a defense. It's used in the book of Acts, chapter 19. I won't take you through it. And chapter 22 and chapter 25 and chapter 26. Paul says, "I am happy to make my apologia, my defense of the reason why I did what I did." We have to make a defense for the hope that is in us. Okay? Every believer should be ready to be a verbal witness for the hope that is in us. The hope here is that collective word for the gospel, for our hope of the gospel, the hope of attaining God's kingdom, the hope of attaining eternal life, the hope of being with Jesus Christ forever. And that's the hope. Now, we have to redeem that time. We have to be ready to be a witness. We have to be ready. Let your conversation be proper, making the most of every opportunity that we have to explain ourselves and take the time to help others. It's almost a personal evangelism in a certain way. But there are misconceptions about time itself. Here are some misconceptions. You know, we say time flies, right? Usually people say that when they have not accomplished at all what they wanted to do. Well, time flies, you know, I never got this done. Time flies, you know, yeah, time does fly. How's this one? Time will take care of it. You know, time will heal all things. Well, what we mean is that the condition may rectify itself given adequate time. But time itself doesn't do it. The condition may, your body may heal itself over a period of time. And the phrase, which we all use, I don't have time. When you say, I don't have time, you say that instead of admitting that whatever it was that was proposed to you to do is of not of sufficient importance. It doesn't have as high a priority to warrant taking the time for it. Isn't that what we mean by I don't have time? Because we all have time to do what we want and what is the most important to us. You say, I don't have time. You get a traffic ticket and you have to appear in court or they're coming after you. You always seem to find the time for that. Don't you know that? Everything that's important rises to the priority and we have time for it. The true statement is, and this is the truth, no one has any more time than you. No one. We're all here, and we all have 24 hours a day. That's it. No one has 36. No one has 27. No one has more than you. We all have it. 24 hours a day. You have as much time as anyone else. And what do you do with the time? What do we mean by the phrase, being stewards of our time? It is a time that God, it isn't really our time in a way, it's our time, the God, time God granted to us. It has been granted to us along with the gift of life itself. And you could say, life is really time. It is composed of our time. When you run out of time, what do we mean by that? When you say, well, he's run out of time, we mean we've run out of life. One day there will be no more minutes, hours, or days. No more sunsets, no more sunrises. That's it. That's the end. And the way we measure time is by this, you know, the movement of the earth and the turning of the earth. Look back at your life. Look back at your life. Have you regretted missed opportunities? Do you have a plan for your time? And I'm preaching to myself, too. I'm not just saying you. I mean we, all of us. Do I have a plan for the time I have left in life, whatever time that is? And one doesn't know, right? I wish I knew. I wish you knew. You wish you knew. When was that last day? When does my time run out? I don't know when that will be. There's a parable here. The kingdom of heaven. You remember that phrase in Matthew chapter 13? The kingdom of heaven in verse 44 is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. He finds this treasure. What's he do with it? He hides it again. Okay? I find this treasure. I gotta find a way. I don't know what to do with it. I can't haul it out of here. He hides it again. Okay? And he hid it again, and from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He can't walk out of that field with it, but he knows where that treasure's in the field. He buries it again in the field. Then he goes and he sells everything he has so he can buy that field because he knows that treasure's there. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. He's going to make the most of that opportunity, right? You know you have a treasure. And again, verse 46, Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding the one pearl of great value, he finds this beautiful, large pearl. And you know, in the world of jewelry, you can have a lot of little diamonds. They don't match up. Even those little small diamonds don't match up to the price of one big diamond. So a lot of little small pearls that are nice don't match up. You have that one big pearl of great price. It's much more valuable than a whole bunch of little pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking pearls. And he found finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought. He took advantage of that opportunity. He made the most of that opportunity. He bought it up. He made it now. The opposite of taking advantage of your time, the opposite, right? The opposite of making the most of your time is what? Being unfruitful, being barren, not doing enough, being idle, being ineffective, not getting it done. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is talking about a group of women that he had among the servants of the church. They were older women, widows, and they wanted to serve. They wanted to be valuable in the church. So he had a certain setting apart for what these widows could do in the church to help other people. And he had them kind of almost register in there. I mean, they were accepted into that particular category. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, Paul writes, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list," he tells Timothy. "For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they will go ahead and get married." I mean, they're looking for another person. They're looking for marriage again. They're younger widows. They may like to have children. He said, don't put them on the list because they're going to want to get remarried. "Thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge." We don't want them to, you know, they make a pledge and they feel guilty. They can't follow through. "Well, you sure you will pledge to do this and this is going to be first in your heart? You serve the Lord." And I think this is where the Catholic Church did with the nuns. You know, they got pledged for that. "At the same time, they also learn," this is another passage, verse 13, "they learn to be idle." The Greek word means without performance. They don't do anything. They're not performing anything. They're not getting anything done. "As they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, not merely not getting anything done effectively, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention." So Paul says, you know, idleness is not the thing. The Greek word here means pertaining being without anything to do, unemployment, idle, being unwilling. In some cases, it's translated lazy, unwilling to work. Here in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, it's translated lazy. The same Greek word that these widows are is translated over here in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, talking about the Cretans. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." I think King James says lazy bellies. Lazy gluttons. They just want to sit around, eat, do nothing. That's what they want. They're lazy. And in Matthew chapter 20, in this parable where they went out to the field and they bring people in, you know, hour by hour, Matthew 20, the same Greek word is used here in verse 3. "And he went out about in the third hour and saw others standing idle." Standing idle. Not, they're not working. They'd like to work. You know, they're standing idle. They'd like to work. In this case, they would like to work. You know, when Paul said, "He that was not willing to work, neither shall he eat." You remember in 1 Thessalonians there? I'm going to tell you, he said, no, if they're not willing to work, then they shouldn't eat. And so they stood idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go to the vineyard and do what is and whatever is right. I will give you. I'll pay you. You get out there. I'll pay you a wage." So they went. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23, Proverbs 14. The scripture says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. All labor, there's profit. But if you just talk about it and you never do anything about it, you're going to be poor. So the point here is that, and let me read this in the New English Translation, in all hard work there is profit, but merely talking about it only brings poverty. That's the New English Translation. So the point here is that people should be more afraid of idle talk than hard labor, right? Idle talk will make you poor. The Hebrew word is for idle talk is the word of lips. Word of lips is literally, the Hebrew says, the word of lips. The construct phrase features a genitive source, a word from the lips, and a subjective genitive, meaning speaking a word. So talk, what's the answer? Is it the essence of that phrase of Proverbs 14:23? Talk without work, talk which produces nothing, is contrasted with labor that produces something. Okay? Talk, and you don't work with it, is contrasted with labor. You get something done. I think there was a candidate running for office, he said about other politicians, they're all talk and no action. You may have heard that phrase during the campaigns. All talk and no action. They don't get anything done. They just talk about it, but they never do anything about it. So in the query into this matter of time and its management, all roads lead eventually back to the management of ourselves. How do you manage time means how do you manage you? How are you managing you? And in Galatians, let's see, we have to do good in the time we have. We have to use up the time in doing good. Let's just take a look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Let me read that in the New American Standard Version. So then, while we have opportunity, I'm reading verse 10 now. Okay, that was verse 9. Now verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Special need. We want to take care of the brethren first. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 in the New English Translation. So then, consequently, therefore. Well, that phrase, so then, means consequently. Based on what we said before, consequently, therefore, whenever we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of faith. They have the same faith that we do. We are moving right along in that faith. And Paul in the book of Philippians said, not that I have already obtained. This is Philippians 3, verse 13. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on. Pressing on means to move decisively toward an objective, to be task-oriented. I see the goal, I see what I want to do, I press on, I'm pushing on to get that done, to that objective. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Moving rapidly toward that goal, hastening, pressing on, running for it. That's what he does. Now here are the four enemies of time. The four enemies. The first one is procrastination. Mañana, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll get it done later. I'll put this aside. I'll finish it later. We all do it. Everybody procrastinates to something. Usually, the best when you procrastinate, it would be good if you would procrastinate by putting other things in priority. You say, I'll get to that later because it doesn't come into a priority right now. But if you procrastinate forever, it won't get done. You know, you have to do sooner or later, you have to do it. Procrastination is a big source of a waste of time. It's an enemy. The other enemy is the phrase, well, it's like procrastination, but it's a phrase that we use, I'll get to it sometime. You know, sometime we'll do this. Sometime I'll take care of this. At some time I'm going to do it. Sometime. I'll do it sometime. When will you do this? Well, sometime I'll get to it. The third enemy is our habit of excusing inactions. I just couldn't get to it. I didn't have enough time. Other things happened. Inability. This interrupted me. That things that you know. And we all have a habit of excusing our interaction. I didn't feel like it. You know, you ever say, "I didn't feel like it. I didn't want to do it." Now I didn't feel like it. And then we waste a lot of time. Here's another enemy of time: regretting. Regretting. We waste time and energy every year in senseless regretting about what we could have done, what we should have done. Oh, man, I regret that I didn't do that. Oh, and we regret. We just sit there and beat ourselves up for what we didn't do. And we waste enough time. You could have written a book. You could have built a house. You could have fixed your car. You could have mowed your lawn. You could have done whole things. But we just regret. We sit around regretting. We all do it. It's typical of humans. We all do it to some degree. There are people, however, who are so strongly disciplined that they are always pressing toward a goal. They're always pressing towards something, to achievement. Achievement is their issue. So here are some questions, and I ask this for all of us. Are you, David, are you, whatever your name is, better, more improved than you were a year ago, 5 years ago? Through God's Spirit, have you developed more character? Do you have a greater heart and a spirit in you, as Ezekiel said? Have you set more of Christ aside in your heart, in your mind, and sanctified him in your life? And like a very fine wine, are you really improving with age? You know, there's a wonderful old proverb that goes like this, Proverbs 16, verse 31. Here's what it says. A gray head is the crown of glory. A gray head is the crown of glory. I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Now the proverb here presents the ideal. The ideal thing here is as you grow older, if you're righteous, if you're following the ways of God, your gray hairs, as they turn gray, should be a crown of the righteousness that you have pursued and that you are living and that you are active in doing. So it presents the ideal. Because it's not concerned at all with old people who may be evil. You know, this old guy, he's not nice. He's evil. He's a drunk. It's not concerned about that. It's talking about the person who is doing the way of righteousness. A gray hair then is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. That's the way it's supposed to be in life. And as you get older, you want to have that in your life. Now the King James, looking at the other side of it, and there are a few other translations, but not many, because there's no if there. Okay, here's how the King James wants to kind of put qualify this. They read, The gray head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. They put the word if. There's no if in the Hebrew. Okay? This is an ideal situation. So a gray head is to be a crown of righteousness. It is found in the way of righteousness. The book of Proverbs then is simply laying out the equity of longevity for righteousness and premature death then for the wicked person. You know, that's what, you know, Proverbs talks about that. If you're really wicked, you're going to die early. You're not probably going to live to be old. It is found. The Hebrew is actually reads, it is found or it will be found in the way of righteousness. So while the proverb presents a general observation, there is a wonderful lesson here about old people who can look back on a long walk with God. If you have found God, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, remember the Lord God in your youth. Remember your creators in the days of your youth, before those days come back that are tough. And so you remember, if you've looked back at the long walk with God through life, you can anticipate this unbroken fellowship you've had with Jesus Christ from the time you were baptized and you received the Holy Spirit. Your gray hair, if you've grown older, is a crown of glory. You know, in the world of psychology and psychosocial behaviors, a guy by the name of Erik Erikson, famous for his proposal of the various stages, psychosocial stages of life. And the very last stage of life was this. And he always puts them in something versus something else, you know. Identity, and for the teenage years, he calls it identity versus identity confusion. Teenagers are trying to find an identity for themselves, and they're confused. So they all, you know, teenagers will try all kinds of things, let their hair grow long, want to do this, beards long, this, and anything. They just try so many things to find out an identity of who they are, figure out an identity. But the last stage of the psychosocial stages that Erik Erikson proposes is integrity versus despair. The last stage. Integrity. Can you look back on your life with a sense of integrity? That is, not that you've been honest so much, but a sense of integrity. This is the life I've lived. I'm happy with it. I'm glad I lived that life. I have this joy in looking back, rather than looking back on your life with feelings of despair. Oh, no, why did I do that? Why did I make this? This is not the way I wanted my life to turn out. This is not the way I want it to be. And you look back on despair. The person who has that hoary gray head, living in righteousness, that gray hair is a crown of glory. So here it is. This is the first day of the rest of your life, as they say. So ask yourself this question. What will I wish a month, a year, or 5 years from now that I had done today?